Joshua 5, beginning in verse 1. So it was when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we crossed over, that their heart melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, Make flint knives for yourself, and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time. So Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt, who were males, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. For all the people who came out had been circumcised, but all the people who were born in the wilderness on the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people who were men of war who came out of Egypt were consumed because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers that he would give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So Joshua circumcised their sons, whom he raised up in their place, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. So it was when they had finished circumcising all the people that they stayed in their places in the camp till they were all healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, This day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore the name of the place is called Gilgal to this day. So the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. And they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. Now the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land. And the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. Well, last week, as mentioned in verse 1, we read about Israel's miraculous crossing of the Jordan River, and how then they set up two memorials there so that the generations to come would remember just what Yahweh their God did in bringing them into the land that he promised to give them. And we've talked about how their mission, their duty once they get into the land, is to destroy the Canaanites, which we will begin to see next week. And we will continue to see the connections to the Lord Jesus and his atoning work for us, and also the work that we have to do in response to what he has done for us, just by way of remembrance that all of redemptive history points to and is fulfilled in Christ. So we'll continue to see those connections as we go. But now at this stage in their Israel's coming into the land, the people have now crossed the Jordan and they are on the east side of it. And verse 1, we are told the report of what God had done specifically at the Jordan, had gone out to the people west of the Jordan, so the Amorites, and then the Canaanites east of the Jordan. They heard what had happened at the Jordan, and the text is very clear that they were terrified, right? They were paralyzed with fear, and practically, that's important because, as you can imagine, Israel is in a very precarious position with the Jordan at their backs and nothing but enemies ahead of them. Right? To be attacked now, they'd be in a very vulnerable position. And the fear of the Lord that fell on the Canaanites is what stops them from coming and attacking Israel right as they get across. Also, as mentioned, it will give time, the Israelite men, time to heal from the mass circumcision that we'll talk about. So there's a practical reason that we're told for what we're told in verse 1. But also, this is supposed to confirm, again, we've talked about this a lot, to Israel what the two spies learned in Jericho. Remember, we talked about how that wasn't so much as a reconnaissance mission to try to get into Jericho, but it was confirmation that God had indeed given the Canaanites into their hands. And even with Rahab, we saw this, but especially now, here in in chapter 5, it's clear that Yahweh, the God of Israel, has a reputation. And as we said last week, a God that can make the raging waters of a river stand still so that an entire host of people can cross, right? If you were one of those surrounding nations, peoples, and you hear about that, or you heard that that happened, what would your next question be? We hear what God did at the Jordan. I think a natural next question would be, well, what else can this God do, right? If he was able to do that, That seems like a big obstacle, like a big barrier that would slow down Israel, maybe claim some of them as they're trying to get across. You hear he did something like that. Well, what else? Some fear, obviously. And interestingly, it's the same thing that follows Jesus around, specifically when he does something like this. So for instance, when Jesus calms the storm on the sea, what do the disciples want to know? Well, essentially, who is this? Who is this that can do this kind of thing? And what's the response? What's the emotion response of the disciples? Well, they're afraid, right? They're afraid of what that power would also mean. If he can do that, Jesus, what else can he do? Or like when Jesus casts the demons out of the demoniac, and you remember, the people hear of that, they see it, and they see this demon-possessed man, this crazed man, now sitting calmly in his right mind at the feet of Jesus. And who are they afraid of? The Jesus. And what do they want him to do? Stay and cleanse all of our other crazy people here and sick? No. They want him to leave. And again, because the kind of idea is, if he can do that, then what else can this person, this Messiah, this King, this God do? And part of verse 1, it is terrifying. Right, to be confronted with the power and the authority of God like that, it is terrifying, as we see all throughout Scripture and the Gospels. And that's what's happening to the Canaanites. They've witnessed God's power, and they're afraid. Now, that power and authority of God, it does not mean that the people witnessing it will then believe and submit and obey this God. Right? Because besides Rahab, we aren't told that any of the other Canaanites who heard that Yahweh had done this, we don't hear of any of them going over to the Israelite camp and saying, all right, submit to you, I'm now a part of this, worshiping this God as well. We don't have any of that besides Rahab. In fact, they will still oppose him and his people despite his reputation, which is exactly what Pharaoh did. Remember in Egypt, right? Pharaoh had a front row seat to the power of Yahweh. And what did that do? Well, it drove him further into unbelief, right? His heart was hardened even further. Same thing happened with Jesus' generation, right? They witnessed the power of God to an incredible degree. But in their unbelief, it drove them deeper into their rebellion and their opposition to him. And we're going to see this kind of a juxtaposition here tonight, but that is the power of unbelief, right? That the authority of God and his power actually hardens you against him. Right? That's what unbelief does. That's why it's damning. That's why we are told and commanded to believe. Because even when witnessed with the power of God, it will just turn us further against him. That's what unbelief does. And bring that up because that's a central part to our lesson this evening. The unbelief, not just about the Canaanites. In fact, we don't get any indication of that or any emphasis on that. The emphasis in our passage this evening is the unbelief among God's own people seen in that first generation that died in the wilderness. And we'll see here tonight the manifestations of their unbelief very clearly. Because as the Israelites cross over the Jordan and they're about to embark on their conquest of the land of Canaan, what's the first thing they do? Not battle plans, not formations, not training. The first thing they had to do is to circumcise all of the sons of Israel. Right? That's what the majority of our lesson is about, the circumcision of the second generation. Now, a question might arise, should arise, why? Not why circumcision. We know why circumcision. We'll talk about why circumcision. But why wasn't this generation already circumcised? Why did that not already happen? Because it's clear here in chapter 5 that they were not circumcised. We're told that over and over again. The reason they had to be circumcised is they weren't circumcised. Right? We're not told exactly why that is. Some people think that God intentionally withheld the sign of circumcision, commanded them not to as a sign of God's displeasure. The text doesn't say that. It doesn't say God told them not to. I think it's most likely why they didn't circumcise the next generation is because of that first generation's unbelief, right? That they simply did not obey God and get their children circumcised like they were supposed to. Now, that's important. And going back to Genesis 17 and God's directive to Abraham about circumcision, what was the penalty for not circumcising someone in Abraham's household? What was Abraham told? To withhold the sign of circumcision is what? Is to be what? Is to be cut off, right? That means to be excised from Israel, from the covenant. You're no longer a part of God's people. To withhold circumcision is a covenant-breaking act. I mean, you remember Moses early on, right? When he doesn't have his two sons circumcised, the Lord comes to strike him down for it. Right? That's how serious it was. Again, it was a covenant-breaking act to refuse the sign of circumcision. And it's very clear here in chapter 5, verse 6, that the first generation, they were not merely covenant breakers, meaning sinners that broke the covenant and repented. They were apostates. And we are told this specifically in Numbers 14, that they were cut off from Israel. That's what the died in the wilderness part. When it mentions that, that's not just a, happened. I didn't get there, you know, old, and it took a long time. No, that was an act of judgment on that first generation for their unbelief and their rebellion. Right? Psalm 95, which we sing every morning at morning prayer, it says that the Lord loathed that generation. And so it follows that not having their children circumcised was a sign of their unbelief, that they did not believe the word of the Lord, and so they did not do it. Which also is important because we're told very clearly that this first generation was circumcised. So what does that mean? Well, it means that they were full members of God's covenant people, right? They were the covenant people of Yahweh. They were rescued from Egypt. They were made part of the covenant at Sinai, and yet still they were cut off. And notice in verse 6, the way it's phrased is because they did not obey the word of the Lord, right? And that right there shows their unbelief. Not obeying, not doing what God says is unbelief. And again, even after all that they saw, all that that first generation saw, the signs in Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, the manna, Sinai, those would be pretty memorable events. Hard to forget what you saw God do, and yet they still don't believe. And it's proved their unbelief because they don't do. They don't do what God has commanded, specifically circumcise that next generation, and so they were condemned. And by way of application, we talk about this a lot in Deuteronomy and throughout covenant history, is that it reminds us of the sobering reality that while you don't do anything to get in to the God's to God's covenant, right, that that's an act of grace, yet as we see with this first generation, you can be kicked out for your rebellion and your sustained covenant breaking. Right? And just because you are circumcised, or in our case baptized, just because you bear the mark of the covenant, that does not mean that you cannot disobey your way out of it. In fact, it's much worse for those who bear the sign of the covenant, who bear God's name on them, and then reject him. And that's what happened to that first generation, which, again, Paul uses in Hebrews as kind of the archetype, as the warning for the church for all ages, a warning to keep on believing, keep obeying, keep persevering in your faith in Christ. And that's exactly what happened to the generation of Jesus' day. Right, their hope and their trust was not in God. For all their rules and all their law-keeping, which they weren't really law-keepers, they were law-breakers, their trust and hope was not in God, but it was in the fact that they were circumcised. And that meant careful obedience to God was not as necessary, at least not for them. And so they too were condemned, even though they were part of God's covenant people. And that's why God's people, us, the church, it's always important why we are continually told to remember, to persevere in our faith and obedience, that we're made part of God's covenant people, and then we have to go on believing, go on obeying and doing what he commands. Because if not, then his judgment will be poured out on his people in history. That's what happens time and again to Israel. So there's a warning here for us as God's covenant people to persevere in our faithfulness to Christ. And also, we talked about this before, but where was this first generation? They're in the wilderness. And the wilderness, that 40 years, that 40 is synonymous with, you know, the time of testing, that's what it was. It was a time of testing, a time of lack, a time when they didn't have. And so they didn't persevere. They didn't go on believing. So that's a charge for us, that especially when we are in the desert, when we lack, when things aren't going well for us, that's the most important time to persevere. Or that's when the temptation to stop believing and obeying is at its greatest. Right? And that's what we always have to be reminded of, to trust Christ in the wilderness or in the storm, right? To go on believing his word and living by it. So we have with that first generation, kind of snapshot there in verse 6, the disastrous effects of unbelief among God's own people. That to unbelieve, to break his covenant, is to be cut off. However, on the other hand, another interesting thing we see here in verse 6 is the impotence of our rebellion and our unbelief, right? Specifically from among God's people. And by that I mean the powerlessness of our unbelief when it comes to the promises that God has made. So, notice again verse 6. God says he swore to that generation that they would not enter into the land. Again, that's going back to Numbers 14. God promised them, right? They will not enter the land. The very same land that he swore to give their fathers before them. So, verse 6, get that logic there. God swore to give them this land. Then he swore that generation would not get the land. Which, you hear that, and at first, that seems like a contradiction. Right? God says, I swore I'll give this land to you, and then I swear I'm not giving this land to you. Right? Seems like a contradiction. Did the unbelief, so the question would arise, did the unbelief of that generation that died in the wilderness, did that negate the promise that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Right? He swore to give them, and they swore not to give them. Well, of course not. It doesn't mean that God's promises are invalid. It means that generation who did not believe will not share in those promises that God has made. They'll be cut off. But at the same time, Joshua and this generation are proof that God's promises still hold. Right? God will still, Israel will still enter into the land that he swore to give them. That's what they're doing now with Joshua. And the larger point here is that God's promises, God fulfills his promises despite his people's rebellion and unbelief. And that's what I mean by the impotence of unbelief. We can rebel, we can unbelieve, and yet God will still do what he said he would do. Like Paul says, even if every man is a liar, God himself is always faithful. Right? And we see that no matter what that first generation did, God was still going to make good on his promises. Now, again, that rebellion has disastrous consequences for those engaged in it. But the point is that it cannot undo or unmake the promises that God has made. Right? His people are still going to enter into the land. Right? And it's the same thing that happened with Jesus' death on the cross. Right? I mean, the rebellion of God's people then led to the death of God's own son. That's a pretty big deal, right? That's an enormous level of unbelief. That's an enormous act of apostasy. And yet, even as we read in our gospel lesson what Jesus tells Judas, the very act of rebellion was God fulfilling his promise and redeeming the whole world through Christ. Right? Peter's very clear on that in his sermon in Acts 2, that Jesus, who was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, it was God's plan, his promise. Peter says, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And that generation is condemned, and rightfully so, for their rebellion. And yet, did their rebellion, did them putting God's own son to death, did that stop his promise of redemption? No. No. Their unbelief and rebellion cannot thwart God's plan, no matter what they do. And that's always important for us to remember, especially at times like nowadays, when we look around and we lament the unbelief of the church at large, which is appropriate to do. However, we are sometimes tempted to fall into despair, thinking that our rebellion can annul God's promise of his kingdom spreading throughout the whole kingdom. Sometimes we can be tempted with that. Oh, no, right? But part of the point is our unbelief is not that powerful to thwart, to stop God's promises that he made. It can most definitely keep us from participating in the blessing of his promises, but Christ's kingdom, his word, the promises that he made, they still go forth, regardless of any 1, 2, 3 generations' unbelief. Right? And that's the imagery from Psalm 2 that we sang, right? That the people of this world, they can rage all they want. We can rebel and try to cast off Christ's rule from us. Even his own people can do that. And what happens? Well, Christ's kingdom continues on. In fact, he laughs at the powerlessness of our rebellion. And that's a hopeful thing for us, for the church, even in the midst of rebellion, even in the midst of unbelief among his people, that even our worst rebellion cannot alter the promises that God has made and that he is fulfilling in Christ. So, because of that first generation's unbelief and rebellion, this next generation must now be circumcised. And what we have here is what we call, in part, a covenant renewal, where God's promises and his love of Israel is reestablished. That's what's going on here as Israel crosses the Jordan before they enter the land of Canaan to take possession of it. It's a covenant renewal. And there are two kinds of covenant renewals that we see in Scripture. There's the one that we participate in every week, right? That would be Israel's normative weekly acts of worship, where we enter into God's presence and the covenant is reestablished with us. And we do that regularly, and that's important, because, well, obviously, none of us throughout the week, none of us keep God's covenant perfectly, right? We all sin, we all fall short, we all fail, we're all inconsistent. And so every week we come in here and we confess all the ways that we've been disobedient, all the ways that we've been unfaithful, and every week in our worship service, God is reestablishing his covenant with us by cleansing us of sin, filling us with his word, feeding us at his table, right, where we pledge our faithfulness to him. So that kind of covenant renewal, which is part of our weekly service, we do that all the time. However, this covenant renewal with circumcision and the Passover, this is a bit of a different kind. This happens when Israel comes out of a period of significant apostasy, right? The same kind of thing happens under Josiah, remember that, under Ezra, Nehemiah. It's not merely that they broke the covenant or that they were inconsistent, it's that that generation has forsaken it, the generation that came before, which obviously we talked about verse 6, that's what that first generation did. They chose, essentially, Egypt over the God who rescued them. And so that's why they die in the wilderness. And because of that, God will now renew his covenant with this generation. Right? It's a new beginning after a period of exile kind of thing. And so circumcision is the first step. And just so we remember, circumcision is a sign, or the sign, of entrance into God's covenant people. Right? Circumcision, it seals you as a member of God's people who will live and worship according to his direction. It means you belong to God. Right, that's what the covenant is. Israel now belongs to God, Yahweh. That's what they did at Sinai. Circumcision is the sign of that covenant. And it's also a sign of cleansing. That the old man, you could think of it, the Egyptian man, the enslaved man, is cut off, and there is now a new man, right? A new man that Yahweh has made for himself. And one of the effects that circumcision was to have is that it taught Israel, right, this new man who has been cleansed by Yahweh, for Yahweh, this cleansing must come from outside of them, right? Israel cannot make themselves clean. They cannot make themselves righteous. It's from God. It's a gift that he gives, and that's what the sign of circumcision represents. And as we said, it was commanded for all generations. And once that second generation is circumcised, as verse 9 says, the Lord removed the reproach of Egypt, which means they are truly free, right? Free from Egypt, free from the rebellion of that first generation that desired Egypt, free even from the taunts of the Egyptians that they would die in the wilderness, right? They're free from that. Yahweh has cut that off, and now they fully belong to the Lord. That's what happens here in this covenant renewal. And, of course, the sign of circumcision points to the Lord Jesus and him being cut off on the cross for our sakes. And then through his blood, we are cleansed. We are a new creation, which is what our baptism unites us to. His circumcision, his death on the cross, and, of course, his resurrection. And so now baptism is the entrance, the rite of entrance into the church, where we, too, are cleansed of our sin and united to Christ. And this is where, after they are circumcised, that they observe the Passover. Right. Remember that circumcision was the only requirement in the Old Testament for participation in the Passover. So this generation has to be circumcised for that reason. But that also means that they did not observe the Passover for 40 years in the wilderness. For 40 years, that's a big deal. Right? They were commanded in Exodus to observe this feast how often? Every year. Right? And they went the first 40 years without it. So 40 years of ignoring God, ignoring his commands, ignoring their salvation out of Egypt. And that, too, speaks to the rebellion of that first generation. And so Passover is part of the covenant renewal for this generation, right, where they celebrate their redemption from Egypt. And we've talked about that before, the importance of ritual. The ritual of the Passover, it isn't just remembrance as in, oh, yeah, that happened. The ritual makes this generation, each year, a participant of that salvation. They were there. They ate the bread or the lamb. They participated in that feast through faith, through the ritual. They were made part of that salvation as well. And now as they come into the land, they have communion with God as their Savior as they feast in his presence. Which, as you know, Passover is a prefigurement of the Lord's Supper, which we read in Matthew 26, where Christ, our Passover lamb, has led us out of sin and slavery. And now we are free, we are made new to commune, to feast with him as his people. And the Eucharist is our participation. It's more than just a thing we do. It connects us to our salvation in Christ as well. So then we're told in verses 11 and 12 that on the day they celebrated the Passover, the manna from heaven ceased, and now they were eating of the land itself. And that could seem kind of just like an inclusion, kind of throwaway. Yeah, manna stopped, and now they're eating of the land. But that right there, it points again to the surety of God's promises, that they now have possession of the land that God swore to them. I mean, they're living off its bounty. That's what that represents. Again, that's a big deal. They've been wandering around the desert for 40 years. for all of this generation's life, right, they haven't had the ability to eat from the bounty of the land because they've had no land, but now they do. And their provision from the land, it represents the fulfillment of God's promises. Even after the desert, after 40 years, after that generation's unbelief, God still makes good on his promises. And it's important also here to highlight that it's not as if this means that God stopped providing for them. Right? When the manna ceased and now they live off the land, that's not to say, okay, now they can do it themselves. The provision there might not be as extraordinary as bread falling from the sky. Right? That's pretty extraordinary. It's more ordinary, right? Bread coming from the ground. But this is still God's provision. Right? It's a testament to the surety of the land, the promises, the land that he gives, the enemies that he expels. Again, we talked about this all throughout Deuteronomy. That's essential for Israel, that when they benefit from the land, when they participate in those ordinary gifts, that they do not forget who provided that for them. Not just in Egypt, not just the one who brought them into the land, but the one who still provides it for them. Because if you remember, throughout Israel's history, what is a sign of God's judgment on the land? What happens regularly? Well, famine, right? Specifically, we think of 1 Kings 17, 18, 19 with Elijah and Ahab, where God is withholding the bounty of the land, and it does not produce what they need. And that's an important part of how most of God's provision comes. Most of God's provision is not manna from heaven. It's not miracle bread falling down from the sky. It comes in ordinary and everyday life, right? It's God who provides, but it's rather ordinary. It's, what do we pray for in the Lord's Prayer? It's daily bread that we pray for. And it's why, if we're honest, in Israel's history, but also for us, why we can oftentimes miss it, God's provision, our dependence on him, or why we can mistake God's provision for something else, because it's rather ordinary. Right? Either as my right, this is what we mistake it for, my right to do with what I want or how I please, or it's by my hand, my ingenuity that I have what I need, or kind of like this random impersonal force like, I don't know, Mother Nature that gives me what I want. Sometimes we can fall into that way of thinking, that not every single thing that we experience is a gift from God. The point is, it's all God's grace, all that we have, all that we enjoy, the gifts that he gives you to be able to cultivate, to create, it's his provision to us. And point is, most of the time, his provision, his blessing, comes in the ordinary, in the everyday. And the daily bread, the food that grows, the ordinary tasks of life, being a good employee, raising our children, all of the ordinariness that life contains, it's still a testament of God's grace to us, and we need to be faithful in it, to practice faithful in the ordinary, to practice thanksgiving in the ordinary. I think that's also seen in the fact that as Israel comes into the land to take it by force, by battle, to fight the Canaanites, the first thing they do is what? It's sacramental worship. It's the first thing they do as they enter God's into the promised land that God gives them. It's covenant renewal. That's what takes place first. Circumcision and the Passover, recounting what God has done for them, feasting in his presence. That is how Israel will have dominion. And that stuff is relatively ordinary. I mean, it's a celebration of an extraordinary act of God, but bread, wine, lambs, singing, praying, telling stories, those are all ordinary everyday acts. And yet, that is what they need most. That is what will provide them with the dominion that God has promised. I think that's exactly true for us, that our dominion for Christ, our faithfulness, our response to Christ's extraordinary act of redemption, it begins in the ordinary. Specifically, as it does with Israel, with worship and sacraments. That is what we need to be filled and to be strengthened by Christ for the battle that he has given to us. Right? That is what will provide us with the strength and the character to take all the world for our King. So let's give thanks to God for his provision in all of the ordinary yet necessary ways that he does that. Let's give thanks for our baptism constantly, that we are united to Christ. Thanks for the Lord's Supper and the gifts that he gives to us. And then we pray for the Lord's help to help us to continue to believe, to persevere in our obedience and our faithfulness to him. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your love to us. We thank you, Lord God, that you have provided all that we need for life and for godliness. God, how you have given your only Son so that we might have life, new life, with you, and we ask, Lord God, that you help us to persevere in our obedience and our faithfulness, God, even in times of testing, in times of trial. God, when life is at odds with us at times, we can fall into that despair or selfish thinking. We ask, Lord God, that you help us to keep our eyes on Christ as we worship you, as we participate in the gifts that you have given to us, your people. God, continue to strengthen your church in faithfulness, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.